All right, so we're back in our study in the book of Judges. We'll actually cover two chapters tonight, the Lord being my helper, Judges 4 and 5. This is the account of the prophetess Deborah and how that the Lord used this woman to judge Israel and deliver them. So let's begin by reading chapter 4, and we'll go from there. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. And Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Go up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say no? Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And I'm sorry, but that last statement, so he died. Yeah. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And by the way, the next chapter shows us that there was actually a bit of a confederacy of kings that were involved in this. But suffice it to say that Jael saved the day. So here in these two chapters, we have set forth the continuing cycle of degeneration and oppression of Israel. against which a remarkable female judge named Deborah and a remarkable female domestic champion, Jael, this was a housewife, basically a lady of the house, were called and honored. Deborah the prophetess is one of a number of prophetesses in the record in Scripture. Do you realize that Miriam was a prophetess back in Exodus 15 and verse 20? We read the following. Exodus 15, 20, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. In 2 Kings 22, and verse 14, and this is repeated, of course, in parallel in the book of 2 Chronicles, I believe it is. But in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 14, we have the account of this woman. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Ahaziah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum. That's all I need from that. So here we have another prophetess. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's another one listed. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 14. Nehemiah 6 and verse 14. He says, my God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. This prophetess wasn't working for the right team. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3, once again, if I can ever get this over there, Isaiah 8 and verse 3, he writes, and I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Meher Shalohashbaz. And then we have Anna the prophetess in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. We mentioned her during our series on John the Baptist. Luke 2 and verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel. And then we have four daughters of Philip, the evangelist, who were prophetesses in the New Testament church during that transition period as the church was being reformed by Christ and the apostles. And so we read in Acts chapter 21 and verse 9 concerning Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And by the way, one of the reasons for that is that during that transitional period, the Lord had promised that daughters and handmaidens would prophesy in Acts chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. There was a season there where there was an outpouring of the power of the Spirit in the demonstration of gifts, including the gift of knowledge, gift of wisdom, gift of prophecy. And it wasn't restricted only to the men during that season. In Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And that's basically where Philip's daughters come into the picture there. They were ones who were the receivers of that particular gift that was promised. Now, the Holy Ghost called these women prophetesses, beginning with Miriam through Deborah and on down through the book. And they stand in contrast with that woman named Jezebel that we read about in the book of the Revelation, which calleth herself a prophetess. Big difference between the Lord, the Holy Ghost, calling one a prophetess and Jezebel's calling themselves a prophetess. So, back to Judges 4, and again, typical of the pattern of that season, when there was no king in the land and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. God sold them into the hand of the Canaanite king Jabin because they had sinned so against the Lord that he took away their liberties and put them under oppression. The first three verses, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. Sisera was the captain of his host until it got bad enough that the children of Israel, after about 20 years, cried unto the Lord for help. All right. Now, Sisera had a pretty handy complement of warfare, including 900 chariots of iron. So he was a man of resources. someone to be reckoned with, which we'll get into here in a moment. As earlier, the imagined power of the enemy's iron chariots was an issue, because they basically used that excuse back in chapter 1 when Judah had been given a strict mandate from God that the Lord had given the land into his hand. We read in Judges 1 and verse 3, and Judah said unto Simeon his brother, or verse 2, and the Lord said, Judah shall go up, for I have, behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And as we'd seen in that first study, they went together and fought, but it seems that they kind of ran out of gas, and fear set in. And then we read in verse 19 of that chapter, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Now, as we'd seen in the first study, that wasn't the real reason. The real reason was that they got tired of fighting, and they just didn't want to go any further. So they decided to make deals with the people of the land, make them pay tribute instead of putting them under total either elimination or total siege. So there, back at the beginning of the book of Judges, we've got an account of the chariots of iron. Oh, there's the big problem. Except even in this chapter that we're looking at, Judges 4, the chariots of the enemy, the 900 chariots of iron, when the people turned to the Lord and the Lord blessed their effort, those chariots were charred riots. They were useless. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 15, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword. All right? So much for those terrible engines of destruction, those engines of war, those chariots. Stop making excuses, the Lord is basically telling them. If I'm with you, you're going to win. See, the problem was not the chariots. The problem was their sin and their capitulation to oppression. And all of that could have been corrected before the 20 years had passed by repentance, faith, courage, and action which God blesses. And this ought to remind us in our battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that threefold group that just tries to take us down all the time, that we are not the hapless drudges of the powers of darkness, and we can do nothing to resist them. Their power is too great for us. You know, the devil made me do it. I couldn't do otherwise, that kind of a thing. No. Where the enemy gets the power is when we surrender it to him. We allow the powers of darkness to have control of us. God doesn't demand that they have control of us until we do foolish things that put us under his judgment, and then we suffer those powers of darkness to take rule of us. The fact is that repentance, faith, courage, and appropriate action are as blessed now as they were back in the days of Judges. I read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, where John reminds us that in the spiritual battles that we must engage in, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, if you believe the book, you've got to believe the parts that say that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you might be able to bear it. You've got to believe what the book says, that greater is he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And you've got to believe what the book says, that he is very willing to help those who are willing to be victors in this warfare of living. God is very willing to help. So Deborah the prophetess, in chapter 5 of Judges, she is described as a mother in Israel. In the song that she and Barak sang afterwards, it says, the inhabitants of the villages ceased, they ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. Now, when you consider the way that Barak was so reluctant to go out to battle, even when the Lord had issued a direct order for that, and obviously God was going to bless the effort, Barak wasn't going anywhere without mommy. that mother in Israel? Yeah, I suppose that was a fitting description of her, because even the mighty men were less than mighty. They were acting more like mommy's boys. Again, Judges chapter 4 and verse 8, and Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. I'll only go if you're along, Mom. I'll stick close to your skirts. When the time came to confront the oppressors, Barak is showing weakness. In fact, the general tenor of the land, this was not the case with everyone, but the general tenor of the land during that season was that the men had become as women. And that's exactly what happened to the great empire of Babylon. That empire, which flexed its muscle and took control of the known world, it got so full of itself, swallowed up in its own luxury and idolatry, that they lost sight of what it took to maintain an empire. In Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 30, the mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holes. Their might hath failed. They became as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. Maybe that would help if a few of the bars were broken around our neck of the woods too. You know what this is describing is effeminacy, cowardice and effeminacy. Men abdicating their throne, the throne over their own future as well as the throne over their own home and their own nation. Swallowed up with their own desires. Israel in general, during that time of Deborah, had abandoned their personal arms under the delusions of their new gods. And that is a recipe for oppression. Back to Judges chapter 5, we read in verse 8, they chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? It is undeniable that this book upholds the idea of individual responsibility to do what is right. And following the true God will lead a person in the path of righteousness for his namesake. And then in that path of righteousness, a man will find strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. He will find, as thy days are, so shall thy strength be. He will find that the things that he feared were not as big and as fearsome as he thought they were. Babylon's men became as women. In Israel, they had abandoned the true religion of God, and consequently, they had become effeminate, soft. And that's a bad combination. Again, it's a recipe for oppression, and we find in the book of 1 Samuel of where the Philistines exploited this weakness. Still in the days of Samuel, years later, we find Israel basically disarmed. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 19. And it came to pass, got to the wrong chapter here. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. The Philistines knew full well that to allow Israel to have the machine tools in order to make weaponry was not in the Philistines' best interest. The Philistines were an oppressive force who were occupying the land. They did not want the people to be an armed people. A disarmed people is much easier to control. Verse 22, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. Now that's interesting, because who are Saul and Jonathan? Well, they're the heads of state. King Saul and his son Saul and his son Jonathan. They're the top of the pile. They've got a few arms, but nobody else does. History does have a way of repeating itself, and people that learn the lessons of history know full well that movements that disarm the populace, even though there are all kinds of fearful things that are presented as reasons to disarm the populace, the real reason for that is to bring a people into subjection to where none but the government is God. None but the government can protect us. None but the government can go to war for us. Again, they chose new gods in Israel. People today have chosen new gods. Handouts, government, programs. And so a softer, more tender religion had taken over. Until JL. And you know what? Bad religion enervates men. To enervate means to deprive of strength, to become womanly, unmanly. Bad religion enervates men. And enervated men also choose bad religion, which accommodates their lack of personal strength and self-discipline. It's kind of a two-pronged thing. Bad religion, by its nature, will not exalt God as powerful enough to help his people if they will stand up for what's right. Bad religion will encourage in the minds a spirit of fear rather than a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Bad religion can enervate, that is, make effeminate, men. Then on the other hand, men who don't want to be men will find an alternative form of religion and even call it Christianity and say, that's good enough for me. I think a number of you have read that great essay. I think the author's name was Harold Vaughan, called The Feminization of Christianity. And if you have not read it, it is an absolute masterpiece. I highly recommend it. I could send it to anyone who would like to receive it because it is a masterpiece describing what's happened to the Christian religion in Western civilization. On that note, by the way, and this is just a bit of a tangent, but it's actually somewhat in keeping with what we're dealing with. I had reason to speak with my insurance broker the other day, and he and his wife had just been on a tour of New England. They got up as far as New Brunswick. They went up the eastern seaboard. And he told me, you would not believe how progressive / extreme left the East Coast has become. He said, church after church after church building that we passed, more than not, we're advertising BLM, LGBTQ, flying the rainbow flag, anything but the gospel. He said at one particular stop where they were at a historic place, I think it was in Concord or Lexington, they were in something like a museum, he and his wife, and there was a group there in which there were five women who were particularly noticeable because of their antics. And they were looking at the portraits of the different presidents as they went through the building. When they got to the portrait of number 45 and number 47, isn't that his numbers, Trump's numbers? He was 45 and now he's the 47th? Anyway, one woman went into a shrieking fit, screaming at the top of her lungs in this public hall, in this museum, and hexing the picture and her eyes rolling back in her head. This is where we're at. And you, let me tell you, people, you ought to be thanking God that there is a level of sanity in the gospel, because when people get away from it, this is where they end up. They can't think straight. They are totally irrational. It's just, it's asinine, to say the least. Anyway, back to Deborah here. Effeminate religion and effeminate men that want effeminate religion. We even read of bad religion's interplay with sodomitic notions in Romans chapter 1, don't we? And let me make something clear. My statement here was not meant to be a plug for President Trump. That is not my point. My point is that I don't care whose image was there as the president of the nation. That type of behavior is mania. It is crazy. If you can't control yourself any more than that, is it any wonder that people with power are going to control you, whether you like it or not? In Romans chapter 1, verses 23 through 28, when the Gentiles turned from the knowledge of God that they had and they thought they were so wise, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. By the way, that statement, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, that implies irrecoverable, that they are given over to a state of mind from which God will not allow them to return. He slams the door on them. That is an extremely frightful position to be in. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I suspect this is one of the reasons why it is so, so challenging to deal with this culture which has gone gaga mad over this LGBTQ plus two-spirit nonsense, whatever else you add onto the list there. When it comes to the church, we're plainly told that we have to reject the notion of effeminacy. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." All right, so what's a package deal? Both the effeminate and those who abuse themselves with those of like sex. I read in Proverbs 14 that righteousness, this is verse 34, "The righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And civilizations and nations which turn away from the sound principles that built them into a successful venture, they almost without fail by falling on their lusts. Their sexual degeneracy destroys the nation, including becoming effeminate." You know, I think of what it said there in Jeremiah 51 about their men became as women. We're living in those days. That's what men are trying to do. They're trying to become as women. Of course, nobody knows what a woman is. So how do you become what you don't even know what that is? Here's a spiritual application of this. Christians that pretend to know Christ, but they don't have a good sword, or they don't use it, they're set up for a fall into spiritual and into moral degeneracy. And we have proven to you in times past that in the modern versions of the Bible in English, they soft pedal homosexuality. They soft pedal the issue of the death penalty. It's just one thing after another after another. People, on the other hand, who are convinced they've got God's word and it means what it says, and they put it to good use in bringing their own desires and emotions under control, and also in overcoming the vain arguments of gainsayers. Now, they're the ones that have got the potential for victory. But if you're presuming to engage in spiritual battle, and you pull out your spiritual sword, your NIV, and you find out that it's a melted plastic butter knife, what are you going to do with that thing? In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul prays these brethren because their view of what they had heard was that this is from God. We've got to heed it. We have to heed it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. At the risk of being a broken record, I will say it again. Most people want wiggle room. And when they play this game of, well, but we don't have the preserved word of God, and it could mean this and it could mean that, or my version says this, it says it differently in that other version. The sum of this is that it's a people who have convinced themselves there is no binding law from God that still exists, and that means that they can adjust the temperature in whatever field they want. Just change it. As bad as things were in Israel, there apparently were some that had not fully swallowed the woke agenda. The tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali evidently had retained some good sense and also retained their arms, because those were the ones that Barak was to call up, and he did. And they went out and they engaged the enemy, and guess what? They had weapons. That's how they won. In Judges 4, and verses 10 through 16, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men went after him. And the Lord discomfited, that is, he routed them, thoroughly routed. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. So here you've got a couple of tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, who muster 10,000 men, and they're not going out there with pitchforks and shovels. They've got weaponry. Funny thing about that. And yet it was a season in which shields and spears were basically unknown in Israel. Here were a couple of states that didn't buy into the progressive agenda. In Judges chapter 5 and verse 18, in the song that was sung in victory, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Obviously, these were men, men's men. And they put everything on the line. They'd hung on to their weapons, and they'd put them. You know what they were? Was a dutiful, mindful militia, citizenry, that were armed for when the situation arose that they needed to use them. And boy, did the Lord use them. You know, it's oft said that the pen is mightier than the sword, and there is some truth in that. But there are times when writing takes a backseat to action. And Zebulun was praised for that very thing. Judges 5:14, out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Maker came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. There's a fellow named Sir Richard Blackmore, and Matthew Henry records his words in his commentary on this. And he put it this way, the scribes of Zebulun and learned men to wield the sword laid down the pen. I love that. Well stated. So Zebulun and Naphtali in particular are held out as sound examples, good examples here, and God bless them to have the major portion of the victory. It may be observed that the order of God in marriage and in life in general is one of male authority. I don't care what people say, it is a man's world. God made it that way, and when people get away from that, they find out that things don't work so well anymore. They find out that their culture goes to pieces. They find out that other cultures that don't have that stupid mentality come in and take over. The general rule is of male authority and leadership. It is not an honorable thing for that order to be usurped or abandoned. Remember, even Deborah told Barak here, that attitude you've got, you won't go unless mommy's with you. No, there's going to be a victory, but it's not going to be you that gets the honor in this. That's going to go to a woman. Now, there are some women who wrongfully seize power or control the power behind the scenes. Classic example, of course, is Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25, we know her hijinks. She was a horrible person. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And boy, did she ever. She was a real problem. There are other women who take the reins because men have abandoned them. And sometimes their taking of the reins is not out of a sense of rebellion, it's out of a sense of survival. That if the men are not going to do what needs to be done, they, in order to save themselves and their children, for example, may have to take the reins and run with the situation. Abigail did that in 1 Samuel chapter 25. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 23 through 25. David's out there in the field with his men. He's asking for a little sustenance from a fellow named Nabal, who was a wealthy fellow. He had a really snot-nosed answer to David and his men. And David had basically sworn he was going to wipe Nabal and his household off the face of the earth. Well, Abigail, she decides, I better do something about this. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet. And said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, but I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now, as the rest of the chapter shows us, God took care of Nabal, that fool. Abigail was not rebelling. It was not a willful rebellion that she was raising against her husband's rule. It was a matter, if she didn't do something, their whole family was going to be wiped off the face of the earth. She knew that was coming. And so she took means to prevent it. That was a wise woman. Now, what was the issue here? Nabal had abandoned godly rule of his own house. He was a fool. And he conducted himself as a fool, even his dealings with people outside of his house. The honor of the day in Judges should have been given to Barak. But instead, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, is the one who got the honor. Again, Judges chapter 4 and verse 9. Deborah tells Barak, and she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. The honor that should have been Barak's, he basically had relinquished his right to it, forsaken it. And so the honor went to the woman. In verses 17 through 24, we'd already read this. I think in the interest of time, we'll just quickly summarize it. So Sisera is fleeing the scene of the battle in which his forces are being wiped out. And in desperation, he goes to the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now, there was peace, it says in verse 17, between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Sisera figures, all right, so this here I've got a friendly place I can go to, find refuge here. And so he goes in there. Jael knows who's coming in. She knows what this is all about. And she receives him. And it says in verse 21 that she went softly unto him. By the way, she plays it up. Oh, come in, yes. Yes, yes, come in and rest for a while. Oh, here, have a little warm milk. And maybe you want to have a nap, too. And then, you know what happened. She went softly unto him, softly and temple-y, Jael was coming. And she took that big nail and drove it through his head. I would imagine that the moxie that it would take to do something like that, this was just a woman of the household. And yet she was able to, with a steady enough hand and enough grit and determination, knowing that this was an enemy of the true God and of his people, that she hovered that big spike over that guy's temple and was able to hit that thing squarely enough with her mallet that it went right through his whole head, just through one temple and out the other side, and fastened it into the ground. So he died. The end of verse 21. Duh. By the way, you notice that she didn't let family or politics interfere with her righteous violence, and it was a righteous violence that she executed there. Verse 11, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kedesh. All right, so that's where this alliance between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite is established. And that happened to be where Jael was living. There was a righteous principle that meant more than a broken friendship or a breach of politics. And she took the initiative. You know, there are times when we need to do likewise in our righteous violence against the sin which keeps us from God's best in our lives. And the people who have not confessed Christ, who have not submitted themselves to him, here's a lesson for them. There is a righteous violence that they need to execute and kill off their rebellion against their God and submit to him through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. There is actually a sense in which the New Testament commends violence, not by forcibly taking men's personal liberties from them or their lives, but by violently mortifying the lusts of the flesh and putting them to death. In Matthew 11 and verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And that's what it takes to win the prize of the kingdom of heaven. A recognition of your sinfulness, that you will no longer let it be the master. You take control of it by the help of God, and you mortify the lusts which are in your flesh, and you sign on with Jesus Christ. That's a righteous, holy type of violence. And Paul uses that terminology, mortify therefore your members which are in the flesh, and then he lists sins in Colossians chapter 3. Now, Jael admittedly used deception here. And she played the game very, very well, didn't she? But she did use deception. But then again, you know what? As you read through that, Barak wanted her to deceive whoever came to the door. Verse 20, and again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come. Did I say Barak? It's Sisera that I meant. It should be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say no. So the guy was expecting that she should be a deceiver. And that's exactly what she did. She deceived. She deceived him. And she was quite justified in it, which is why she's praised in the next chapter by the prophetess. She was as justified in this as Gideon was later justified in his godly deception In Judges chapter 6, we read in verses 11 and 12, now Israel is again under oppression. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Not a hint of reproof, not a bit. Threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The Midianites happened to have power in the land. Gideon knew that he had a responsibility to feed his household. He did the right thing. And his godly deception was well justified. By the way, JL, she didn't just spike the guy's head to the ground. She took his head off. Judges 5:26. In the song, she put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer, she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. You know, I get the impression that whoever married JL was probably going to walk cautiously. I don't know why, I just get that impression. You know, chapter 5 is a song that Deborah and Barak sang about the victory. Somewhere in that song, I don't know, because I got such a demented mind, I wonder if they maybe put in a piece of that tune from the 1950s, and I'll change the wording of it, and I'll sing it like this. I'll take your head off your shoulders. This is quite the gal. In fact, she is even blessed above women. Notice Judges 5:24. The prophetess says, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Of Mary, it was said that she was blessed among women. Here's somebody that's blessed above women. Interesting contrast. And verses 28 through 30 of Judges chapter 5. Here in the closing verses of the song, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of divers colors of needlework, on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. This is just mockery. This is sarcasm. That's exactly what it is. The same type of mockery that Elijah the prophet used on Mount Baal, or on Mount Carmel, excuse me, over there in 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Nope, I'm in the wrong book here. Hold on. So the prophets of Baal are making a big show about getting Baal's attention. Baal's not paying attention. Nothing's happening. Even when they're leaping on the altar, nothing's happening. In verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or he is pursuing, or he's in a journey or peradventure. He sleepeth and must be awaked. That's mockery. That's sarcasm. That song of Barak and Deborah was dripping with this stuff, just dripping with sarcasm. All right, so here's my demented mind going off on a little tangent here. Has anyone seen the movie Dances with Wolves?
Yeah.
Probably one of the better westerns that was ever put out. It was an interesting story. But anyway, there's one scene in which the hero protagonist, Kevin Costner, is being escorted across the prairie by a fellow who is, let's just say, a little bit uncouth. That would be an understatement. Played by Robert Pastorelli, as I remember. And they come across the remains of a couple of settlers, pioneer settlers, who had been killed by Indians. And the one guy's lying there, plugged full of arrows. And Robert Pastorelli says, somewhere back east, some woman says, why don't he write? And I kind of get the impression that's the way that the last few verses of Judges chapter 5 runs. Mother or sister is looking out a window. Why don't he write? Anyway, Deborah in chapter 5 was very gracious in praising the ones that did well, even though some of the tribes were not particularly impressive. Special praise was given to those. Interestingly, it was said that they willingly offered themselves to the Lord. It was said twice there in Judges chapter 5. So Deborah and Barak are having this little duet, singing this song. And in verse 2, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. In verse 7, oh, wait a minute. Verse 9, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. So there were some who were ready to go, and they went willingly to do the job. And they especially were praised. I think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about the people of the saints at Macedonia. When there was a needed collection to be taken up, we read of them that they were indeed dutiful to gather together what they could, even though they were poor. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 8, for to their power and I bear record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. The key for their success as believers was that they gave themselves to the Lord. They willingly offered themselves to the Lord. And those people who were praised for that similar attitude in Judges chapter 5 are noteworthy. Now, of the different tribes and peoples that are mentioned there in chapter 5, the tribes of Reuben, Gilead, Dan, and Asher were shamed. In Judges chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, well, in fact, we need to back up a little bit. Let's catch verse 15. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. These groups weren't particularly praiseworthy. Reuben, he was just deep in thought. Great searchings of heart. Should we get involved in this? Is this really our battle? Is this something that we need to be dealing with? You know, we need to take care of our own things, that kind of idea. And the others, they just stuck where they were, shamed as they were named. Then there was the people of Miraz, which I think was a city. In verse 23 of Judges 5, the song goes on and says, curse ye Miraz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty. You say, wow, that sounds pretty harsh. Just an angel of the Lord telling the prophetess to curse Miraz, curse them bitterly? That's cursing. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's cursing. You know, you've actually got Paul doing that in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Is it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? Let me check here. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says in verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, that is, under a woe or a curse, Maranatha, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul was basically cursing those who were fooling around at religion, didn't really love the Lord. Now this description, by the way, when in the song of Deborah and Barak, there are some that are praised and some that are not, kind of reminds me of the differing assessments of the churches of Asia in Revelations 2 and 3. Two of the churches were praised without qualification. Some of the churches were praised but also reproved. One of them was just shot to pieces. As in, you've got nothing worthwhile in you. Barak, admittedly, he started out weak, but he did finish strong. He did pursue after the chariots, chapter 4 and verse 16. Verse 22 of the same chapter, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. He finished strong, and he witnessed the overthrowing of the leader of the opposition. And then Deborah joins him in this lovely duet in chapter 5. The whole chapter is a song of praise for victory. Barak was even urged to lead his captivity captive in verse 12 of chapter 5. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Now that phrase is ripe with information. There are a couple of ways you can look at that. I think one way you can look at that, and it's a very valid assessment, is that Barak, arise and lead your captivity captive. He did this in one sense by overcoming the weakness which had held him captive. He led it captive. He didn't let that weakness rule him any longer. By the way, that phrase, leading captivity captive, that actually is used to refer to our Lord Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. If for no other reason than the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is described under the same terminology, I would say that Barak was pretty well praised and encouraged. He is listed among the champions of faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and here's the key, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Barak is among those who, out of weakness, was made strong. He laid claim by faith to what the Lord had promised would happen, and he did go out there. It took a little bit of a jump start to get him going, but he did go out there, and he's included as one of the champions of faith there in that chapter in Hebrews 11. So Sisera suffered a serious head wound, and the last verse of the song in Judges chapter 5 is interesting. Verse 31. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. From the very beginning, when sin entered, God had told the devil that his head was going to suffer great damage. Remember that? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would get, quote, the last laugh. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And indeed, our Lord Jesus, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Christ, who won the victory over Satan and his forces, is the Son of Righteousness that arose with healing in his wings. Now remember what was said there in that last verse of Judges 5. So let all thy enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. Christ is even described in Revelation 1:16 with these words. Revelation 1 and verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Sisera got a taste of the great judgment that Jesus will execute against all who rise up against him, and especially that piercing serpent, the devil, who caused all the trouble from the beginning, whose head is going to suffer. We'll stop there for tonight.